there's nothing controversial about the statement that what happened on Wednesday is morally evil, unjust, disgraceful, and tragic. There's no controversy about that statement. I hope that none of us are struggling with calling it those things. Many of us will never forget what we were doing when we first saw pictures of someone hanging off, you know, a part of the Capitol building or whatever, take down the American flag and put up a Trump flag. People died. But what I'm interested in is not so much focusing on the details, but on how the church must respond in light of the events and live as God's people. Right? What we saw was sin and idolatry being exposed in people's hearts. And saddest of all, to me, was seeing pictures and videos of Jesus Saves flags and wooden crosses and the Christian flag in the midst of this disgraceful event, as if those two things go together. And to me, it just was a deeply disturbing mixture of Christianity and nationalism that is unhealthy. But it did reveal the reality of where our nation is in many ways. Which is why we're going to pray this morning for our nation. We're going to pray for the church. We're going to pray for those of you who may be dealing with fear, that you may be comforted. And I want us to pray that our hope is in the right place. That our hope is not in a country or in a politician or in a party, but in a king. So I'm going to lead us this morning. And will you bow with me as we go to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that your name would be hallowed in our congregational worship this morning, that you would be lifted high, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that in Saco Bay Community Church, the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted week after week, month after month, and year after year. That you would use our congregation to propel your gospel forward in Saco, in Biddeford, and beyond. Lord, we come to you in repentance this morning. We repent of any sin in our lives, known and unknown. Some of us have come with heavy hearts due to how sin has gotten a hold of us this week. Right? We have felt that our hearts are full of lust and pride and anger and greed, hatred for others maybe. And we need your grace and mercy to be a balm for the guilt and the shame that we know sin brings upon us. But that we are reminded that in Christ, because we are in Christ, that all of those sins have been paid for on our behalf by what he's accomplished. For others of us, we may be coming in with another utter disregard for or indifference to our sin. And for us, we need to be woken from our dullness and see sin for the offense it truly is against you. If this is anyone here this morning, show them their need for Christ. Show them the seriousness of sin and the glorious nature, the glorious salvation found in him. And we thank you for the truth and assurance that all who repent, all who believe, are forgiven of sins, are made new creatures, and set free from slavery to sin. Lord, we come with heavy hearts over the events that we've witnessed in our country this week. We grieve over 5 people who died in this event, not to mention the 375,000 or so who've been lost since March in this pandemic. It's been quite a 12-month period in our country, looking back. We are in a pandemic that is worse now than at any point since it began. We experienced social unrest over the summer in a holiday season that for many of us was lonely and isolated. Some of us have elderly parents who we're trying to care for or can't see on a regular basis. And now we have seen more unrest where the seat of our legislative branch was stormed and occupied by rioters. These are events that I don't think any of us entertained we would experience in our lifetimes, much less in a 12-month period of time. We need to be reminded first and foremost about your sovereignty and providence. These are truths that, though we speak about them often, they should never grow cold, right? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, the psalmist says. And so may we also be reminded that earthly America, while it may seem in shambles right now, while that may be true, the New Jerusalem, the city that cannot be shaken and is coming, will never be in shambles. And you have made us citizens of that country. The current state of America is no surprise to you, Lord. And thus, we as your people do not need to be overwhelmingly worried either. We see the state of our country and mourn, and yet we await with hope our more perfect dwelling. We see also that sin exists throughout the entire political spectrum. Right? Sometimes we are tricked into saying that our side is the righteous side, that we would never do certain things that others do. And yet we have seen that that is not true, that sin indwells in the heart of every single human being, regardless of political affiliation. And so let us as Christians and churches resist doing politics like the world, right? That we would resist the godless expressions of power and fear and false hope that we have seen lately in our national politics. We are also reminded that America, for how much we love her, is no utopia. That the church is God's people, not America. That Isaiah's vision of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into plow hooks, peace reigning, that image begins in the local church. That the love of enemy that breaks down a nation's tribalism begins in the local church. That the just and lasting peace that Lincoln talked about first grows and spreads in the local church. That unity in a divided nation is first found in the local church, where through the gospel, man and woman, slave and free, black and white, Democrat and Republican are brought into the same family, all through the blood of Christ, and only by the unmerited grace of God. And that when Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, saying that we would be a city on a hill, he was speaking about the church, not the United States. Lord, with that said, we do pray for our nation. We pray that the division we're seeing, where we see groups of people legitimately hating one another, that we would see healing, that we would stop reducing people to evil or good simply based on having a D or an R next to their name. This is reducing human beings made in the image of God to less than that. That instead we would show humility and respect towards all people, since we know that we were at one time just as lost and deserving of God's judgment. That's what Titus 3 says. We pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders as they sort out the ramifications of everything that has happened, and that with 10 days left, we would see a peaceful transfer of power that would be accomplished. We pray for President Trump and his remaining days in office. We pray for President-elect Biden and Vice President-elect Harris, who were picked in a free and fair election to their positions. We pray you would grant them wisdom as they begin their first term. We pray for all of the above mentioned, especially in regards to their salvation, that if they do not know your Son in a saving way, that you would open their eyes and their ears to the message of the gospel. We do give you thanks, Lord, that though our government was shaken this week, it prevailed. In your kind providence, it was able to withstand the attack it suffered. We pray that insofar as it pleases you, that it would continue to prevail so that we as your people can live quiet and godly lives and be useful for your kingdom. But ultimately, we need to realize that our hope is not in our government. One day, it will fall. And if we are here on the day that it does, we pray that you will cause our true allegiance to you and to you alone to be revealed. That we would be reminded and truly believe that there is a very real sense in which we are exiles and sojourners here. But until that time, we pray you would bless our nation, that you would heal our nation, and that our government would be one marked by justice and equity. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning. I pray for comfort for those who are dealing with fear or anxiety over the things that we've seen or have been seeing. Right, already in the middle of a pandemic and all the stress and things that come with that, and now we address issues that add more stress and maybe are taking away some of our joy, bringing fear of the future. We pray that our hope would be found in you alone, that you would be our rock and fortress in times of trouble. We pray that as your people, we would be the peacemakers you called us to be. That in a time of unrest and division, the church would be a place of unity, even when we differ in our opinions. That we would obey Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2, that we would pray for our political leaders, and then we would go to live a peaceful, quiet, and honorable life as to not put a stumbling block in the way of non-Christian neighbors to the gospel. That we would abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, Romans 12:9. That we would resist any and all political idolatry, whether that be found in a party, an institution, or a single person. And that unlike the chief priests who in John 19 say to Pilate when trying to get Jesus killed, we have no king but Caesar, that we would make clear as your people that we have no king but Jesus. And we ask all these things in humility, right? Remembering that Jesus alone cures the riotous and rebellious spirit within us. We pray in all of this that your will would be done, for we know that all things work together according to the counsel of your will and for your glory. And then lastly, as we go into your word this morning, I pray you would be honored and glorified and that your Son would be exalted. That as we look at a passage that has many complexities and unknowns, we would realize that we don't know everything about the future. But we do know that Jesus is in fact coming again and that on that day we will be gathered to him as his people. That we would have a correct understanding of when he will come. I pray that for all of us. And that we would resist any and all false teachings about when he will come. And so I pray through studying this text that we would be a people who remain firm in the faith. And see that this text should actually comfort us. It shouldn't lead us to endless speculation and questions and trying to figure out the secret codes, but that it should be a comfort knowing that Jesus comes back and he wins. And so please, Holy Spirit, be at work in your people this morning to not just to know the truth, but as Paul will go on to say in our passage, to love the truth. And if there are any who are listening who don't know Christ, may they see their need for him this morning and turn to him for salvation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As we go into our time, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to do the whole chapter, so it's going to be fun. If you're anything like me, you hate being late for stuff, right? In fact, by and large, Americans are some of the most time-conscious people around. We consider it rude to not be on time, right? Or maybe you grew up with the slogan, if you're not 5 minutes early, you're late, which doesn't make much sense because you're not really late if you're not five minutes early, but we have clocks on our walls, right, in our houses, in our offices, every device that we own, and of course, many of us wear a wristwatch, too. We love timeliness, and knowing when we need to be somewhere and how long it's going to take us to get there, and, you know, we're embarrassed if we're late. And one of the issues that has plagued Christians throughout history has been the timing of Jesus' return. This is why there are at least four different major views on this issue, none of which are problem-free, right? This is why we have prophecy predictions and those who study the scriptures to find the secret hidden code that will unlock when Jesus will return, as if he didn't have anything to say about that. But today we have a text that, quite frankly, has been scrutinized, pored over, and quite frankly, misinterpreted and misapplied. And it's a difficult text. In fact, the church father Augustine told us in his In the City of God, a big book that he wrote, he said, "I frankly confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me." We're talking about the most influential church father in church history. That's what he said after looking at this passage. Another one of my commentators sums this up well when he says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-17 is a difficult passage. Likely the most exegetically, that's just a fancy word meaning knowing how to interpret what the scripture means, likely the most exegetically challenging text in all of Paul's letters. But even though much in this passage is debatable and open to various interpretations, the apostle's overall goal or larger purpose remains quite clear. Not to predict the future, contrary to the claims of so-called prophecy experts who approach this passage as a blueprint, but to pastor the Thessalonian church, to a young congregation that is persecuted by their unbelieving fellow citizens and frightened by a false claim that the day of the Lord has already come, Paul speaks a word of comfort. So really, these quotes should make you realize, what hope do I have today to really give you any definitive answers? Right? This is, and I agree with his assessment, this is probably the hardest text, if not in the New Testament, then in Paul's letters for sure. So I want to say before we begin that I humbly admit right now that I may not have everything correct. I hold my interpretation somewhat loosely. And that's not to say I don't have reasons for why I hold to what I hold to, but you know, this passage is so unique in its difficulty that to give such high assurance in some places would be arrogant. So I agree again with Jeffrey Wema, who says that the difficulty of this passage drives home the important principle of shouting where Scripture shouts and whispering where Scripture whispers. Right? There are some places where the Bible addresses frequently and with great clarity, and there are others that are addressed infrequently and with less clarity. And so I'm going to be whispering this morning about our text in 2 Thessalonians 2. And this whispering is not a sign of treating God's word as wishy-washy or in a wimpy manner, but it's just realizing that I have such a high respect for the biblical text that I'm not going to speak more than the text allows me to, definitively. The funny thing about this passage, though, is that it has often led to people shouting instead of whispering. That's the ironic thing. People claim they figured it all out. I know exactly how it works. I know who that man is that Paul is talking about. And I would just say that that's foolish. But at the same time, we need to do our best to understand what Paul is saying and why he's saying it, how it applies to us. And so my main point this morning, in order that we will be built up in our faith and continue to persevere, is this. We must have a correct belief of Jesus' second coming so that as God's people, we will be comforted and stand firm in our faith until the end. So we're going to begin in verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells us up front what the crisis is that the Thessalonians are facing. So let's start there. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul states right up front, what's the issue? The Thessalonians are fearful that the day of the Lord has come, right? This is somewhat similar to what we saw in the first letter, chapter 4, chapter 5, but it's a different issue. It has to do with the second coming, right? But in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the Thessalonians were scared. What about those who have died before the second coming, right? But now he's dealing with the issue. It's already come. We've all missed it. And Paul's going to be encouraging them and comforting them by correcting their belief. Now, we have three things we need to resolve: the meaning of the claim, the source of the claim, and the connection to Paul. Now, the meaning of the claim. It's hard to know exactly what, I mean, besides the obvious, right? The day of the Lord has come, but what would be included in that, right? But the bigger issue is, how can the Thessalonians be hoodwinked, be shaken and alarmed by something that is so clearly not true, right? The dead hadn't been raised. Their unbelieving neighbors had not faced judgment. There's no cry from heaven, shout of the archangel or trumpet call, right, to signal Jesus' return that he talked about in the last letter. So what? How are they convinced by this? Right, but we know that fear can often spread like a contagious disease, no matter how irrational it is. Right, so the Thessalonians could have heard this claim and wondered. Maybe they were wondering, maybe that's why we're still suffering. Maybe we've missed the second coming and we're under God's judgment for some reason. We don't know exactly why they were convinced, but they were. We know this church is, we already know from the first letter, they're an anxious bunch when it comes to the second coming. Right? They're young in their faith, and they need to be comforted and taught by their spiritual father, Paul. So while we don't know all the details, it's clear that they think they missed out on something very important. And what would point them to that truth, we don't know. Now, the second issue is this: the source of the claim. Right? Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." The fact that he mentions three things here seems to indicate that Paul himself doesn't know exactly where this claim comes from. Right? But he does know it's being attributed to him in some way. Some think that there's a forged letter going around, which is why Paul ends in verse 17 of chapter 3 of this letter, why he writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." I mean, it's a little bit of an awkward verse, right? It's kind of like you're trying very hard to let me know that Paul wrote this letter. But so that could be why. Some others think it was a prophecy that went untested. We don't know. I mean, Paul doesn't know. But that brings us to number 3, the connection to Paul. So since I've given you so many definitive answers, I'll give you another one, right? Paul tells them not to be shaken or alarmed, right, by anything that seems to be from us. So regardless of how this false teaching came, the problem is that someone is using Paul's authority to attribute this to him, right? They're attributing it to him and the authority that comes with him, and is misrepresenting his views, right? So whether it's someone stood up and said, "The Spirit revealed to me that this is what Paul meant in this teaching," or, "I heard Paul say this when he was with us," or, "I have this letter," right? Something to that effect has happened. And let us not think that misconceptions about the timing of Jesus' return are limited to Paul's day, right? For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they haven't knocked on you, probably haven't knocked on your door lately. I don't know what they're doing with COVID. But, you know, they first claimed, the founder, in 1874, Jesus would return. That didn't quite work out, so they recalculated to 1914, and that was not working out either. So the successor said, actually, Jesus did come in October 1st, 1914, but in an invisible way, right? So that's how they got around that, right? There are a host of other ideas, even in our day, through books and speakers who claim they can give you the inside info on how this is going to work. Right? We're not so much fighting about whether the day of the Lord has already come, as the Thessalonians have, but when it will come. Or maybe another prevalent idea is Jesus isn't coming back, right? His return is not that imminent. It's been 2,000 years. If Jesus was going to come back, it would have happened already. And so we can do the opposite and lack alertness. We can, as Jesus tells in some of his parables, right? We can not be staying awake and taking seriously the thought that Jesus truly could come back before we die. Almost none of us think that's going to happen just because of how we've been conditioned. But we need to avoid both errors. And so we must, before moving on, realize that in our day there are deceptive teachings and teachers that spread false ideas that can lead to believers being quickly shaken or alarmed, especially young ones. And this is why our New Testament is so important. Right? Paul is writing to them to correct their fears and so comfort them. And in our day, as John Stott says, loyalty to apostolic teaching, now permanently enshrined in the New Testament, is still the test of truth and the shield against error. So in Paul's day, his own letter was the cure, and in our day, Paul's letter is still the cure and all the New Testament that comes with it, to defend against false teaching, safeguard against being deceived. So we must know what God's word does and does not say about Jesus' second coming, lest we be sort of swayed to and fro by different doctrines. Now, as we transition to verses 3 to 12, I want to say a couple things up front. I have tried my best to not miss the forest for the trees. There's a lot of trees, and we're going to stop and look at some of those trees, but I don't want to get overly bogged down by them. Paul's point, again, is not to predict, but to pastor. 2, there will be those of you who disagree with my interpretation of some of these verses as we move along, and I still love you, and I hope you still love me. And that's fine. It's fine. I'm so open-handed with this stuff, really. You know, as long as we all agree that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, to bring his kingdom and establish it here on earth, then, you know, and that he's coming back bodily, I'm good, you know. We're on the same team. So one thing to keep in mind, also, you're going to see, that as modern readers, you're going to get frustrated because Paul's going to be saying, he's going to be speaking in cryptically to us because he and the Thessalonians fully know what they're talking about, but we don't. Right? Verse 5 makes that clear, as we'll see in a second. Paul doesn't do a ton of extra explaining because he doesn't have to, though we wish he did. Now, I need to give credit to one of my commentators, Gordon Fee. I stole his subheadings for verses 3 to 12 because they were just too good and, you know, why reinvent the wheel? So, verses 3 and 4, we're going to see what will precede that day. Verses 5 to 7, we're going to see what holds back that day. And verses 8 to 12, we're going to see what will happen on that day. So all of 3 to 12 is Paul's correction. So if you saw the crisis in verses 1 to 2, now you're going to see the correction, right? The crisis was Jesus has already come. The correction is Jesus has not already come, okay? Verses 3 to 4, what will precede that day? He says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay. Now, there are two things that are going to happen. There's going to be a man of lawlessness who is revealed, and he's going to be the leader of what Paul calls the rebellion. Now, of course, there are multiple issues here. What is the rebellion? This is the Greek word apostasy that we get our English word apostasy from. Right? So this rebellion seems to be largely religious in nature, but could also include some political and societal overtones as well. Now, the question is, who commits apostasy? Right? There are really two views. There's a third one that says it's going to be a large gathering of Jewish people, but that's not a compelling view, in my opinion. So really, it comes down to, are these Christians or non-Christians who are going to be involved in the rebellion? Now, some believe Paul is saying that there will be large-scale defections in the church following this man of lawlessness, and they point to places like 1 Timothy 4, right? In later times, many will depart from the faith. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9. I would use that as evidence of this view, right? That by definition, apostasy means one had a previous relationship with God, right? So that's why the KJV translates this as falling away. However, I don't hold this view for a couple reasons. One, Paul's whole point in the passage and in both letters to the Thessalonians is to assure them, to give them confidence that they will endure their persecutions and make it to the end. This would seem an odd way of comforting them by implying that a large amount of them are going to defect. But more so is the context. That's the if you look down at verses 9 to 12, Paul highlights that the man of lawlessness has his effect on who? Those who are perishing, who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, which leads me to believing that this rebellion includes non-Christians. Right? Generally, it's a rebellion of the creature against their creator. And so this rebellion will include this group worshiping the man of lawlessness due to his signs and wonders, right? Believing him to be deity, which he'll claim. So in my view, the rebellion can generally be spoken of as being done by humankind, if you will, some of whom at one time may have sat with you in church, but were not truly regenerate, were not truly Christians. So, but I think this rebellion is largely or exclusively non-Christians following this man of lawlessness. Leading to the second question, who is he and what will he do? Number one, I don't know who he is. Though there's been plenty of speculation through history. Actually, I came across a really fun one. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, and he survived a severe wound, like the beast does in Revelation 13. So that was somebody's idea, right? But you see how silly all this can get, right? You see how silly this can get. I mean, you can, the reformers thought it was the popes, you know, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin. Those were all good candidates. Well, the last three were all good candidates, right? But the point is that all I'm saying is that we can't know his identity, okay? Now, there's a couple generic things you can say. One, this character seems to be similar to the Antichrist that is actually not mentioned in the book of Revelation, but in 1 John 2. John says in that letter, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And then he goes on to say in verse 22 of 1 John 2, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, one aspect to notice there is that John leaves open the fact that an Antichrist, big A, Antichrist is coming, one person, while highlighting the truth that already many Antichrists, little a, have come. And to be an Antichrist is to be one who denies Jesus is the Messiah. So that John's usage doesn't only apply to one person, but he does leave open the truth that there will be one Antichrist, big A. And the same thing in our text. You see Paul talk about the man of lawlessness, and then in verse 7 he says, "And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So it's the same idea. Now, don't go around calling anybody who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah an Antichrist. You're not going to make many friends that way. But you see the idea that there will be one who will come who will actively rebel and work against God's will. Right? And I can tell you, based on what we're going to learn later, he will not be boring. Right? Maybe some weeks you're bored by me. And, that's fine. It happens. I bore myself sometimes. But this guy, when he stands up to speak, people will listen. He will captivate them, impress them, attract them. However, don't miss what Paul says. He is the son of destruction. What Paul means is he is doomed to destruction. That's the idea behind what Paul says. Right? He's not want to give this guy too much credit. This guy, as much as he's going to have people follow him and all of those things, he is destined for defeat and destruction. Now, verse 4 tells us a little bit of what he'll do. Right? He'll oppose the true God and his Son, but he's not content to simply do that. He's audacious enough to claim and exalt himself in God's place. Right? He says he will boldly take his seat in the temple, which leads us to our last question, and then I promise we will move on. What does Paul mean when he talks about him taking his seat in the temple of God? Now, the most obvious meaning, you think, the temple in Jerusalem, right? And I'm going to come back around. Some hold that Paul is referring to the church, right? He calls us the temple multiple times in the New Testament. And so the man will come and he will exalt himself and will cause large defections to him, right? People will go apostate and unbelieving. This will go with the first view of who is in the rebellion, that it's largely Christians. But this view has not persuaded many because it's difficult in the context for that to make sense. Now, I want to come back around. This view that Paul says, the temple of God, meaning the Jerusalem temple. Now, some have used this verse to say, look, the temple has to be rebuilt in order for this to come true, this prophecy, right? The temple has to be rebuilt, even though it's been 70 AD, so almost 2,000 years since the temple has stood, right? And so some people use this verse to justify, look, the temple has to be rebuilt for the end to come. However, I take this more metaphorically. And here's what I mean, and I'll give my justification for it. Paul is more so getting at using this language to tell you what the man of lawlessness is like, more so than his physical location. Here's what I mean. In Jewish history, there are several times where an evil ruler enters into the temple and desecrates it. In the book of Daniel, for example, Daniel prophesies in 1136 that he says, in the king, so he's talking about a king who will come from the north, and this king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Back in Daniel 9, Daniel had predicted that this same ruler would put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings, and he would set up what Daniel calls the abomination that causes desolation. Now, why do I tell you this? Because most interpreters believe that this prediction came true when King Antiochus IV, who, by the way, gave himself the nickname Epiphanes, which is Greek for God manifest. So King Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168 BC, he takes Jerusalem, he plunders the temple, he gets rid of all the sacrifices, he sets up worship to Zeus as the supreme being, who, by the way, Antiochus believed himself to be a manifestation of, and he slaughters a pig on the altar in the temple, which if you know anything about, you know, that's, nope, can't do that, you know. And Jesus picks up this same language, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. Actually, here's some homework. Go home and read Matthew 24 and look at some of the similarities between our text and Jesus' teaching there. It's clear that Paul knew some of what he had said. But Jesus picks up this language from Daniel and says, this will happen again as the end comes. My point is, I think Paul is conjuring up this imagery of him sitting himself in the temple of God more to show the character of the man of lawlessness, meaning he will come and he will usurp for himself the authority and the place of God in people's lives. It would be as if he went into the Holy of Holies and sat down on the Ark of the Covenant himself. So while it could potentially be that the temple needs to be rebuilt physically and all of those things, I don't see Scripture giving that prediction anywhere. And I think the metaphorical view makes more sense, that the man of lawlessness will claim divinity in obedience and worship for himself. Okay, now it's time to move on. Paul has given the Thessalonians and us insight into what precedes that day, an explicit rebellion against the Creator on a wide scale that is led by one who rejects the authority of God and puts himself in God's place. Now, in verses 5 to 7, we see what holds back that day. Right, so he already showed us what will precede that day, and now we see what holds back that day. He starts in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Right? This is sort of a mild rebuke, and it reminds us, right? We are on the outside looking in, right? There's a level of understanding between him and the Thessalonians that we just don't have, right? And so basically saying, listen, I told you all of this, so why are you being persuaded by a claim that is so patently false? Which leads us to more verses and more questions. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he, the man of lawlessness he means, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So first, Paul gives this point. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Right? That opposition and rebellion to God is already at work in this world. We know this, right? Though it's more limited and maybe hidden in the hearts of men. But until the restrainer is removed and the lawless one is revealed, after that time, it will become much more explicit. Right? But right, even right now, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Right? We as Christians understand that outside of Christ, we are in rebellion against God, and largely many of the things we do go against his will. Many non-Christians don't see it that way, but we understand the reality. So this mystery of lawlessness is in contrast to the future time when the rebellion against God will just be seen so outwardly blatant as they follow this man. Now, who is the restrainer? I don't know. There's about 7 options. I'm not going to give them all to you. And none of them are great. All of them have problems. And yeah, that's about it. Now, if you twisted my arm, I'd guess that it was the Archangel Michael, but I don't know. And I have reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into arguments. Again, the Father Augustine said the following. Paul was unwilling to make an explicit statement because he said that the Thessalonians knew what he was referring to. And thus we, who don't know what they knew, desire to understand what the apostle referred to, but even with hard work are not able, especially as his meaning is made still more obscure by what he adds. It's encouraging as we continue. But let's not miss the main 3 big points here from verses 5-7, okay? There is someone or something restraining the lawless one right now, even though the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Okay, that's the first point. Number 2, since he is still restrained, the rebellion in the man of lawlessness coming is still in the future. Okay? Number 3, thus, the day of the Lord, the sequel to these events, is even further in the future. Are you following me? Okay, 2 of you. Good. Okay, and let's not lose track. Verses 1-7, I've had a lot of questions. Right? But here's the 2 basic points from verses 1-7. The day of the Lord, number 1, could not have come because it will be preceded by events known to the Thessalonians and that they will be able to observe. And these events have not happened. That's number 1. Number 2, the Thessalonians also know this day has not come because why? They know who or what is restraining the man of lawlessness. And so as a result of knowing these 2 things, right, that these events haven't happened, that this man has not appeared, they should not be deceived by any notions to the contrary. All right, sweating. Verses 8-12, what will happen on that day? This is what will happen when the lawless one is in fact revealed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, one, I want you to see there are 2 appearings in this passage. There's one, That is the man of lawlessness. His coming is an evil parody, one writer calls it, on the coming of the genuine Messiah. And I love how verse 8, Jesus, you know, again, just how he called him the son of destruction a few verses ago, he wants you to know, just to be clear, this dude is done. Like, when Jesus comes, this guy doesn't have a fighting chance, right? One writer calls this the man of lawlessness, the Superman of Satan. And he will meet his kryptonite in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the simple breath of his mouth, Jesus will kill him. I mean, it's like flicking a ladybug off your shirt. You know what I mean? Right? There's such a simplicity to how Jesus acts. Or I like, as Luther says, one little word shall fell him. Right? Just when it appears all is lost and the man of lawlessness has won, the sudden appearance of Jesus will bring him to nothing. But then Paul backs up in verses 9 to 10, right? And he gives you a little bit more detail about the coming of the man of lawlessness. So before he's killed, right? His coming is done by the power of Satan, and this will be displayed by his ability to do signs and wonders. And I want to say that these are legitimate things. These are not sleight of hands or tricks. No, he will do some amazing things, but it's the fact that they are real that make them dangerous and where they come from. And his miracles will be done to deceive people and to lead them to following Satan by worshiping him. Right, again, Matthew 24, 24, Jesus says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." But look at verse 10 in our text. "These signs and these wonders deceive those who are perishing." This is where the focus shifts. Paul doesn't so much focus on the false signs of the lawless one, but the ones who follow him. These are not the Thessalonians, and Christian, they are not us. These are those, Paul says, who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I'll come back to this in a minute, but notice Paul puts the onus on the unbeliever. They have refused to love the truth. They've refused, as we saw last week, to obey the gospel. And again, he's trying to comfort the Thessalonian believers by saying, you're not a part of that group. The people who are persecuting you are a part of that group, but you're not. And because they refuse, this leads us to verses 11 and 12 again, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This makes us a little uncomfortable, but if you read Romans 1, you get the same sort of sense. That there is a time where God, those who rebel against God, are given over to their sin as punishment. And this truth does not only apply to those who will follow the man of lawlessness, but it applies today. Right? Because Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And in response to people's refusal to believe, God at times gives them further delusion, which leads to their condemnation. Right, and don't miss it. They were not simply deceived, verse 12, but they took pleasure in that deception. Right? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They preferred the truth, the lie, to the truth. And so God executes his just judgment on those who reject his gospel. Now, before moving into our last verses, two areas of application. One, preparation and speculation. I'm going to bring some controversy on myself this morning, if I haven't already. But I'm going to give what I think is my best interpretation. I believe that we should use this text simply to just reorient our minds around the possibility that we will face a time of persecution and hardship if we are alive when this man of lawlessness comes. Now, I know that some of you hold to a view of the rapture, as it's traditionally called, where you get taken away before all this turmoil happens, right? This view became very dominant in the 19th century. But from my best attempts at interpreting, it seems to me that Paul is saying we will not be gathered together with Jesus, verse 1 of this chapter, until after these events. And so I take, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 11, which also talks about the second coming, that to me is just a different angle, is a different angle on the second coming, not anything different. And so I think that it's very possible that we will experience these things. We will observe them. That's what it seems Paul is telling the Thessalonians. But I also say that humbly, knowing I might be wrong. I don't know. I mean, personally, that's what I hold to. But you know, I might be wrong, but you might be too. We need to be humble about it, I think. I think there are a lot of things that are going to happen on that day where we go, I did not see that going down that way, you know. And all that to say, I think as God's people, if my interpretation is correct, that we should be prepared for the possibility that we will go through a difficult period. And that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians and us to endure, to persevere, to be ready, right? But even if we don't live through this future time, we must be a people who, at the very least, are willing to endure affliction and suffering on account of moving the gospel forward, right? To see it spread in our neighborhoods and towns and the nations. And so let's not, you know, get caught up in speculating too much. But we, at the same time, I think, need to be somewhat open to the idea that we should be prepared to stand firm. But the good news is, let's not lose our focus, is that Jesus wins. I mean, verse 8 makes that so clear. The breath of his mouth will kill this man, right? He will triumph. But you know, one of these, it's just, this simple fact that Jesus wins teaches us that no matter how dark our situation, whether through persecution or just because we're going through some sort of suffering or hardship, in the long run, Jesus is triumphant. He does defeat evil. So this is why we can endure. Our future is certain, even if our interpretation of the text is not. Lastly, before moving on, I want you to see the relationship between knowing, loving, and living the truth. And this comes really from verses 10 to 12. There's an inherent relationship between loving the truth, which I include believing in that, and living the truth. Let me explain. Those who are perishing are doing so why? Because they refuse to love the truth, right? And Paul says later in verse 12, they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, right? So behind an unconvinced mind is really an unconvinced heart. People ultimately reject Christ and salvation for moral, not simply intellectual reasons. In contrast, true saving faith includes not simply knowing truth, but loving truth. Not simply intellectual assent in accepting facts, but a love for those facts and for that person, Jesus. Right? It's dug itself deep inside of you. And how do you know you truly love that truth? Because in contrast to taking pleasure in living, taking pleasure in unrighteous living, you take pleasure in righteous living. Instead of believing in lies, you've come to believe in truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. You not only agree he's the Son of God, but you love the Son of God and his gospel. So let me ask you, do you love the truth? Do you love the Son of God? Does this work itself out in how you actually live day to day? Does this make any difference in your life whatsoever? And is there evidence of your love? I mean, this is really no different than a husband who says he loves his wife, but then he neglects her, he ignores her, he cheats on her. I don't care what that guy says. He doesn't love his wife, regardless of what he says. And so if you're here and you respond to these questions and say, nope, Logan, I don't love the truth. I don't even know if I would say I believe the truth, intellectually speaking. Then the call is to repent of your sin, believe upon Christ, stop believing what is false. Right now, outside of Christ, you're being deceived into believing falsehoods. But God in his grace is presenting his truth to you right now. And in love, wants you to come to his Son and be saved. And Christian, let us see that true faith doesn't just affirm facts. That's important. We need to know who Jesus is, what he did, all those things. But it's a love of the truth. Belief in the truth and love of the truth are not separate ideas. You don't have one without the other. I hope and pray that all of us truly love this truth, that it changes you every day, that you're taking pleasure in living righteously. And in those times when you do live unrighteously, when you sin, that you repent. True Christianity is not simply a life of knowing doctrine, but of living doctrine, living what you know. And so may God help us continue to increase in loving the truth and living the truth. Okay, now we come to our last few verses. Now some commentators and preachers stop at verse 12, but that's wrong. And I'll tell you why. To cut verses 13 to 17 out is to miss the entire point of why Paul wrote 1 to 12. Right? And not to mention there's he almost says the same thing as that he said in verse 2 in verse 15. So there's some verbal links there. But here's his whole purpose, right? He is using all of what he's just said to comfort the Thessalonians and help them to stand firm. That's what you're going to get from these last verses. So the conclusion, stand firm and be comforted. Now in verses 13 to 14, he's going to comfort them in his prayer of thanksgiving for them. This is what he says. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving thanks, but the purpose of him doing so is to give comfort and encouragement. This is no religious jargon. This is deep stuff. In contrast to those mentioned in verses 10 to 12, the Thessalonians and us, Christian, are those who are beloved by the Lord. He means Jesus. We love our Savior and he loves us. Look at the other, Paul goes on to say that you've been chosen as first fruits. Now, that concept, when you bring a sacrifice, you bring your first fruits, which is usually not only the first, but also the best of your crops to be included in that. Right? So Paul, I think, is getting at the idea that you're among the first, right? They're among the earliest converts, but also you're a choice fruit in the eyes of God. Not because you didn't do anything to make yourself cream of the crop, as they say, but simply because of God's initiative. God chose you to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Holy Spirit comes, he indwells us, gives us eyes to see. So what? That we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final goal of redemption. We saw it last week and we see it here again. That we partake in the glory of Jesus. So Christian, God has saved you, God is sanctifying you, and God will glorify you. That's what you can see here in this passage. Verse 15, you get a command. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Right? As a result of the glorious truths found in verses 13 and 14, stand firm, hold fast for the teachings you received. Again, Scripture is our safeguard. We don't get our theology from popular Christian novels, nor any sort of prophetic word uncritically, nor do we say that certain teachings are out of date or simply believe what we want, or we're not holding fast and standing firm when we sort of suppress doctrines we don't like and sort of raise up ones we do, right? Emphasize ones we do. So for example, it's easy to talk about in our day, Jesus is love. Jesus' forgiveness. It's not as popular to talk about sin and, you know, judgment and the need for repentance. Those things tend to be a little bit de-emphasized because people don't, you know, Jesus isn't as attractive then. Right? So there are no lack of teachers who want to itch our ears, but what we need is to bound ourselves tightly to the Scriptures so that we can stand firm and hold fast to the traditions we were taught. And then his closing. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In Jesus Christ, God has loved us. He has given us an eternal comfort and good hope. There is no true and lasting hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no true and lasting comfort outside of faith in him. And God has given these to us who have believed. And this should lead us to persevere. Right? May he comfort your hearts. May he establish them in every good work and word. It's very similar to the prayer we saw last week, isn't it? In some ways. And notice he mentions comfort here twice in these two verses. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to comfort them. And so in conclusion, this teaching that we have heard today, fellow believer, as much of it as you can understand anyway, should not lead us to despair or anxiety or fear. It shouldn't lead us to constantly searching for the man of lawlessness, making our guesses, right? Or the rebellion or other endless speculation. No. This is not to be a blueprint for the future, but it's meant to be applied as a word of comfort. In sharp contrast to those who are perishing, who have refused to love the truth, we are comforted by the knowledge that God has chosen us in his Son, not to receive judgment, but salvation. That no matter what happens, God has called us through his gospel. So let us stand firm. Let us not be easily shaken or frightened or alarmed, because Jesus wins. No matter what God has us go through, in an eternal sense, we can't and don't lose. And so in light of these truths, let me say, may God, who gave us his eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Lord, all of these things, even if at times they're difficult for us to interpret and to know exactly what is being spoken about, all of these things are in your word for our sanctification, to shore up our hope, and to continue to help us follow Jesus Christ. And so there are things probably that I missed or didn't get right. Lord, I pray that those things would be forgotten or corrected. Lord, I pray that most of all that our people would see that we must have an accurate view from what we can know. We must have an accurate view of the second coming of Jesus in order that we will stand firm, that we would be comforted, that we wouldn't allow this doctrinal issue to strike fear in our hearts, right, or confusion. Lord, would we be a people who probably struggle with the opposite of the Thessalonians, who thought they'd missed the second coming, that we will just never see it. And may we know that nobody knows the day or the hour except for you. And so as your people, we must be on guard. We must be alert. We must be following Jesus faithfully day in and day out, not being slothful. Let us not be thrown to and fro by different people's views or different popular books that come out or different teachers who think they know, who have figured it out. All the signs point to this. May we instead just realize, especially after reading this text, that only God knows, and there will come a day when faith will become sight, when things that we are unclear about will come to full fruition, and we will not be worried about the details anymore, because Jesus will have come and we will be with our Savior in glory. Thank you that you have chosen us to be adopted as your children and to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, it's so interesting, the God who said he will not share his glory with another, and yet we see that we will obtain the glory of our Lord because Jesus is God. He is our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help to strengthen us, help us to continue thinking about these things well, and help us as we continue to be citizens of America, but also, first and foremost, Christians, And citizens of heaven, help us to live like that, how we treat others we disagree with, how we treat each other in the church when we disagree. Help us to be different from the world, because we are different from the world. So, Lord, be at work in our church as a witness, as a light, as the city on a hill that you've called us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.